Richard, that was very, very beautiful. What's one commonality that we all have? What's one commonality that we all have? And I'm not talking about our calling, the special calling that we have. I'm not talking about this church or even the fact of this day that we're here celebrating and worshiping God on the Sabbath day. There's another commonality that we all have between us, something we all do, something we all have. What is that, do you think? Let's go over to the book of Romans, and let's read about this one thing that we all do. Romans chapter 3. There's one thread that links all of us together. Romans chapter 3, something we all do. Let's read Romans chapter 3 and verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Maybe not exactly what you were thinking of, but it is definitely one of the commonalities between all of us, isn't it? The fact that we all sin. We all have sinned. We all will sin. We know that because of our sins, we're worthy of death. We're not worthy to live. We're There's a penalty that's associated with that sin, and therefore we are liable to make payment for that sin, or someone is liable to make payment for that sin. Thankfully, Jesus Christ has come, and He has died for us so that we can put those sins on Him, and we can repent of those sins, and with a pure heart say, I'm sorry I did that. I want to change. I want to do better. And Christ then makes the payment for that sin. 1 John chapter 1 verse 8, we won't take the time to turn there, but 1 John 1 verse 8 says that if we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Thank you. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. We can't sit back and say, oh yeah, commonality, sin binds everybody else together, it's what everybody else does, but not me. I have been sin-free this whole month. It's not something we can say, is it? We can't say that we've been sin-free because the Bible in several places tells us that we're all sinners, that we all do sin, and if we say that we're not without sin, then we deceive ourselves. God tells us to overcome our sins. He wants us to do the best we can, with His help, of course, not to sin. Not to sin. Satan wants, however, to see us fail. He wants us to slip. He wants us to trip up. He wants us to compromise. He wants us to make those exceptions. He wants to see us fail. He wants to see us not get into the kingdom. That's Satan's goal. He wants to see us sin. As we approach the days of unleavened bread and Passover coming up here in just literally 3 months, I'd like to ask if we collectively, myself included, really understand what sin is from a very basic level. What is sin? What causes sin? Where does it come from? Why do we sin? So today I'd like to discuss at a very basic level what sin is. I'd like to start by discussing two major concepts that the Bible outlines regarding sin. There are two major concepts that the Bible uses to discuss sin and what it is and where it comes from. The first major concept is the concept of transgression. Concept of transgression. The word transgression in the Bible means to step across or to go beyond a set boundary or limit. To step across or to go beyond a set boundary or limit. You can think of sports games. Depending on which sport, if any, you're a fan of, all sports games have boundaries, don't they? Those boundaries determine where the game is to be played. And leaving those boundaries, you could be called for some sort of penalty because you've gone out of bounds. Whether it's basketball or football or soccer or you name it, you've gone outside those preset bounds that have been identified for that game. Players are expected to play within the boundaries and to stay within those limits. Transgression is the first major concept of sin in the Bible. The second major concept is to miss the mark. Miss the mark. To miss the mark means to aim, but yet miss. If you were to take a bow and arrow and set a target up and shoot that bow and arrow, but at the last minute flinch, what would happen to that arrow? It would go off and land in the weeds someplace, wouldn't it? If you aim at something but then miss, you've missed the mark. You have not hit the target. If a basketball player takes the basketball and shoots for a goal but misses, how many points does he get? He doesn't get any, does he? 0 points. He missed the shot. He missed the mark. When I was in high school, I was huge into WoW U, for those that remember the good old WoW U days. Played basketball and ran track and all of those things that we did as teenagers back in the day. For track, I hated running. I still don't like to run. I'll run if somebody chases me, but I don't like to run. And so I would be a high jumper, and I liked to high jump. And I would run up to the pole and, you know, jump and try to lean over backwards over this silly bar. Well, if I didn't jump high enough and I knocked the bar over, you could say that I missed the mark. I missed the goal of jumping over the bar. I jumped into the bar instead. Missing the mark means we've missed the goal or missed whatever it was that we were aiming for. This concept, though, of missing the mark also gives us the indication that there's a direction that we need to go. There's a direction that we need to go. And if we've missed the mark, then we've changed direction and now we're going someplace else. We're no longer going this direction, because if we were, we would have hit the target, right? So if we're intending to go this direction, but we've missed the mark, then somewhere along the line, we've turned off and we're going a different direction. Missing the mark can also mean the idea of failing to measure up. It also goes toward the idea of failing to measure up. You can think back to the school test that you took when you were a kid, or if you are a kid, the school test that you probably completed this last week before winter break. Tests. I hated tests. I still hate tests. I don't do well at them. I can cram and study for months and months, and I've never been a good test taker. Missing the mark, though, also implies the idea of failing to measure up. And what happens if you fail a test at school or in college? Most likely you'll fail the class, you'll fail the course, and you have to do it all over again. The idea of failing to measure up indicates that there's a minimum level of standard that you have to meet. You have to meet this minimum standard in order to pass. And if you don't meet that minimum standard, you've missed the mark, haven't you? You've failed to meet that minimum standard. We can miss the mark by aiming at our goal and missing, or we can miss the mark by falling short of the goal that we're aiming for. In either case, we missed the target. We haven't made it. Both of these concepts, transgression, number one, which means, again, to go outside the boundary, or number two, missing the mark, meaning missing the target, implies a basic requirement, though. Both of those concepts imply a basic requirement, and that is that boundaries do exist. Boundaries do exist. To sin means then that we cross those boundaries that God has set. If we sin, then we've crossed the boundaries that God has set. Or we have missed the target that God has put before us. We haven't successfully hit that target. Either case, we've sinned. We've fallen short. We've gone off track. We've stepped out of bounds. We've missed the mark. We have sinned. So this is where the biblical definitions of sin become important, because Scripture defines what those righteous boundaries are. It's not that God just tells us, okay, go forth and don't sin. No, he tells us how not to sin, doesn't he? He tells us how not to sin. These are the things you shouldn't do. These are the things that you should do. Do all of this, obey all of my commands, and you'll have a great life living inside these boundaries. The laws of God, the commands of God, define the playing field, you might say, that we should be living in. that we should be living in. They define the goal. What's the goal of this life? The goal of this life should be to build the righteous, perfect character that God has, to build godliness in us. That should be our goal. The laws of God then define the goal that we are to aim for, that we are to shoot for. In other words, the biblical definitions of sin show us what God's standard is and what's acceptable to Him. They reveal the principles that God wants us to live by. The Bible, though, is more than just do's and don'ts. They show us how to live godly lives. The Bible's laws and commands show us how to live godly lives. They're the same principles, interestingly enough, that God and Jesus Christ live by. They don't have one set of standards for them and something else for us. They live within these same boundaries. Jesus Christ came and He served and He gave. He died for all of us. He showed love. That's what He wants us to do toward each other. God says that He doesn't lie, that He can't lie. Another great thing that we should live by. These are boundaries that God and Jesus Christ Himself both live within, and they're the same boundaries that they want us to live in. Turn with me over to the book of Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, and let's read verse 12. Romans chapter 7 and verse 12. Therefore the law is holy, and the commandments holy, and just, and good. God defines the boundaries for mankind. He says this law is holy, and spiritual, and good. Crossing that boundary, or going outside those limits, is a sin for us. Now, one of our memory scriptures, perhaps, is 1 John 3:4. 1 John 3:4, where it gives one of the biblical definitions of what sin is. 1 John 3:4 says that sin is the transgression of God's law. Sin is the transgression of God's law. The New King James Version translates that scripture, or that verse, and reads, sin is lawlessness. Some of your Bibles may say, sin is lawlessness. Both the words transgression and lawlessness both come from the Greek word that means without law or against the law. We see then that sin is the active violation of God's law. When we actively step outside those boundaries, then we've sinned, we've transgressed, we've gone against God's law. It can also mean outright deliberate rebellion against God's law. At any point, whether we mean to or not, and we step outside those boundaries, whether we shoot and we miss, we have committed sin. God gave humanity, though, His laws to show us how to love Him and how to love others. Those laws demonstrate how we should love God and our fellow beings. Go with me over to the book of Deuteronomy. Let's read an Old Testament command here, Deuteronomy chapter 30. Let's read about what God's intentions are for us. Deuteronomy chapter 30, and I want to read verses 15 and 16. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 15. See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. Two choices. Verse 16. In that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in His ways, and to keep His commandments, His statutes, His judgments, that you may live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in a land which you go to possess. God's intentions, His desires for us, His command is to love Him first and foremost, to walk in His ways, to keep His commands, His statutes, His judgments, to obey Him, to do what He says, to live within these boundaries, to be able to shoot for a particular goal and hit it square on, bullseye right in the middle. Sin is a violation of God's law of love. When we sin, we break God's law of love. He showed us how to love, how to live in peace and harmony with Him and with mankind, with other humans. God defined this way of life by His laws. And when we sin, we end up breaking those laws. We go against those laws. So with that backdrop, let's broaden our definition just a bit as far as what sin is. Let's broaden things out just a bit. Let's turn over to the book of 1 John. Let's read what John has to say on this matter. Then we'll go back and read in Matthew what Christ Himself has to say about this. Let's begin though in 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. Here let's broaden this definition of sin. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 17. We'll just read the first half here initially. All unrighteousness is sin. All unrighteousness is sin. So I guess that kind of leads us to a second question then, which is what exactly is unrighteousness? What is unrighteousness? We have this list of do's and don'ts. You know, don't steal, don't lie, don't commit adultery, don't covet, on down the list. We have this list of do's and don'ts, but what exactly is unrighteousness? Here John tells us that all unrighteousness is sin. Not some, but all unrighteousness is sin. Here's some other translations of that particular phrase. All wicked actions are sin. All wrongdoing is sin. Everything that is wrong is sin. Doing wrong is always sin. Each wickedness is sin. All iniquity is sin. The words unrighteousness, wickedness, wrong, and iniquity from all those various translations, they all come from the Greek word that means, quote, action that causes visible harm to other persons in violation of the divine standard. All of those words, unrighteousness, wickedness, wrong, and iniquity, they all come from the Greek word that means, quote, action that causes visible harm to other persons in violations of the divine standard, end quote. Other meanings of this particular word, unrighteousness, that John writes about here are evildoers, dishonest, unjust, wickedness, to be unfair, to harm, to mistreat, to hurt, or to wrong another person. Any of those then are sin. We can take any of those words and drop them here into 1 John 5:17. If we do harm to somebody, that is sin. To be unfair to someone is sin. To wrong someone is sin. To be unfair, to mistreat someone is sin. Here James broadens this definition for us a bit, doesn't he? And says, you know, it's not just the do's and don'ts of the Old Testament. It's so much more. As a sideline, you can read the second half of the verse there, verse 17, and there is sin not leading to death. You can think about that one later and chat with others as far as what that sin is that does not lead to death. Little trivia question for you there. Here John, though, is saying in this verse that all unrighteousness is sin, is that sin goes beyond just those physical deeds. They go beyond just the physical, just our deeds and actions. But they cross over into our attitudes. They cross over into our feelings, our motives, about what goes on inside our minds. John here is telling us that they involve our thoughts. That all of those things are places where sin can germinate and grow. Well, that's what John has to say, but maybe John added to it. Well, let's go back and read what Christ Himself had to say. And let's see if John said the same thing as what Christ said. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, let's read verses 21 and 22. Here we read, Christ says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment.' But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, 'Raca,' shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of hell fire." Here we read that John is 100% backing up exactly what Christ said. The underlying principle here is that if we pass judgment on somebody and we view them as worthless or undeserving of life, if we talk bad about them, that kind of angry, spiteful attitude is what leads to sin. That's wrong. It's deserving of death. Jesus Christ again reiterates here that sin doesn't just involve breaking the physical laws, that it's not just about the actions that we do that can cause sin, but it goes deeper. It goes into our mind, it goes into our thoughts, what we feel in our heart, the motives that we have toward other people. Sin can lie there. I'd like to read a quote from the United Church of God's booklet, Transforming Your Life. It makes this interesting statement. Quote, "Sin starts in the mind. When we allow evil thoughts to enter our mind and stay there, they eventually can spring into action, leading us to sin. We are what we think," end quote. We are what we think. Those thoughts that we have about other people, those feelings that we have about other people, Sin can germinate there, and those are wrong things to have. Let's keep in mind that sin goes beyond just the do's and don'ts. It goes into our thoughts and our actions and our motives. Go with me over to the book of James. James chapter 1. There's an interesting progression of events that occurs here. You know, there's a lot of lists in the Bible. The fruit of the Holy Spirit is one list. You know, love, joy, peace, da-da-da, on down the line. There's also the list of the fruits of the flesh. You know, all the bad things. Those are lists. The Bible is filled with lists. This particular list, though, is a progression of events. What we'll read here in James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, this is a progression. It's not just a list. And I think for this topic of us today talking and discussing about sin, this list that James talks about here is interesting, because you just can't wake up in the morning and instantly sin. There's a progression that leads to sin. And I think it's important for us to understand what causes us to sin and where that comes from. Let's read through these two verses here in James 1, 14 and 15, and then we'll come back and kind of break down the verse a bit and see what it's really trying to say. This is James 1, verse 14. "But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then, when desire has conceived, it brings forth sin. And sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death." There's an interesting progression there, don't you think? You can't just wake up in the morning and still be groggy-eyed and immediately sin. James tells us that there's a progression. We have to be tempted. Then we have to be drawn away by our desires, by our lusts. We have to be enticed. Then that desire has to conceive the sin. There's a progression that goes on there. The nice thing about that is then there's also a point where we can put our foot down and say, "No, I'm not going to sin. I'm not going to let this thought germinate. I'm not going to let this, whatever it is, go on any farther. I'm going to stop it." We can stop short of the sin and not sin. I think that's very encouraging about these two verses. Let's break down these two verses here a bit. Verse 14, "But each one is tempted." The word "tempted" here comes from the Greek word that means to try whether a thing can be done or to entice. to entice, to try whether a thing can be done. The next phrase, when he is drawn away by his own desires. Some of your translations will use the word lusts. When that person is drawn away by his own lusts, that Greek word literally means a longing, especially for what is forbidden. Especially for that which is forbidden. I think just as a side, I think it's interesting that we don't sin for desiring good things. If we desire to study more, desire to go pray in the middle part of the day, that's not sin though, is it? We are tempted, and it's because of our forbidden desires. We don't sin because of the things that we enjoy doing that's good for us, that's healthy. I think that's interesting. The next phrase here, each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and he is enticed. Many of you probably have been fishing and you'll throw a lure or a live worm or something on the end of the hook and you throw it out into the water. The Greek word that's mentioned here, the word enticed, literally means to entrap or to bait. To bait. Just like you would bait a fish. You're throwing that lure out there hoping that fish comes along and snatches it and hooks himself. And then you start reeling like a madman pulling it in. Enticed. You can think of Satan throwing that lure out there hoping that you'll come along and bite down on it. Verse 15, then when the desire has conceived. The word conceived here in the Greek literally means to clasp or to seize or to take as a prisoner. To take as a prisoner. When desire has taken you as prisoner, then it gives birth, or it produces, is what that Greek phrase means. It produces sin. This sin is the same sin that we've been talking about, the one that we read back in 1 John and Romans 7. It's the same word. It produces sin. And when finished, it brings forth death. We know that the penalty for breaking God's law is death. There's a penalty associated with that, and somebody has to die. Somebody has to pay that penalty. And sin, gone unchecked, gone unforgiven, produces death. So we can kind of paraphrase these two verses and say that when we are tempted, whether something can be done or whether we're enticed, when we're drawn away by our own longings, especially that for which is forbidden, we are baited like a fish. Then when that desire has taken us prisoner, it produces sin. And sin then produces eternal death. It's interesting, this progression. I find that very interesting. As well as the fact that there's a point at which we can stop it. We can stop short of actually sinning. Lust, though, the things that we desire that are referenced here, doesn't always have to be sexual. We always tend to go that direction. But it doesn't have to be that way. We can lust after houses or kitchens. Oh, you have such a beautiful kitchen. Oh, I wish we could have that. Why can't my husband work harder? Why can't I have a kitchen like that? Furniture, boats, children. Oh, look at how little Johnny's behaving. Oh, I wish my kid could behave like that. Why can't I have kids like that? I worked so hard at raising my kids. Why can't my kids behave like that? The things that we lust after, the things that we desire, are not always sensual based. They can be other things as well. We have to guard where the motives are behind those lie. So here's an interesting question for us to ponder. Is desire bad? Is desire bad? Here, if we read back through these two verses in James, it looks like it's desire that ends up producing sin. So is it bad to desire things? Well, we could throw out a list such as smoking, such as pornography, stealing, cheating on our spouse, skirting the system at work, and we didn't say, no, obviously those kinds of desires are wrong, and we shouldn't do those kinds. We should not have those kinds of desires. How about other ones, like food? Do you desire to have food? I desire to have chili after the Bible study. If we don't have certain desires, life becomes dull and drab, doesn't it? God designed in us desires. Desires can be healthy. If we don't have a desire to eat, then we shrivel up and we die, don't we? How about showers? Do you desire to bathe? Do you desire to brush your teeth? Kind of simple and funny in a way. Are desires bad, though? Are desires bad? What about desiring the new car that's just passed you on the freeway? Brand new model, just came out. It's a beautiful color. It's the color that you would have. Is that desire bad? Okay, well, let's just drop it there and continue on down the road. Oh, yeah, there goes a car, and you let it pass. What happens, though, if next week at church, your best friend shows up with a car, and it's the same color that you wanted? Oh, that scoundrel, he just bought the same car I did. How can he afford that? I know how much money he makes. Now what begins to happen there? Do you see how those desires are starting to take over, and they start to shift? They start to become bad desires. Desires that you've let go unchecked. And now you're starting to step outside of those boundaries. What about the Sabbath? How about boundaries that God has set in place for the Sabbath? Do we desire things for the Sabbath? We should. Do we desire to keep the day holy and to do special things on the Sabbath? We should. Absolutely. Our job, though, is to properly manage those desires. We have to properly manage our desires. Is it wrong to desire the new car that just came out, that's brand new, only a few people have them? No, it's not wrong to desire that new car, as long as that desire is in check, as long as it's within the bounds that God has set. But when we go out and we start lusting over it and coveting it and getting upset at our friend because he stole the idea of going and buying this car, then those desires have stepped out of God's bounds. If our desire for food is not properly managed, then we become gluttonous. And that's wrong. Again, we have to keep our desires in check. So are desires bad? It depends. How are they being managed? Let's go over to the book of Genesis, chapter 1. All the way back to the beginning of the book. God created us with desires. So to properly answer this question of whether desires are bad, let's go to see what God has himself to say about the desires that we have. Genesis chapter 1 talks about the creation week. The animals are made, the earth is made, the plants, the trees, the sun, moon, and stars, all of it is created. Verse 26 and 27, we read that we're made, humans. Mankind is made. Let's drop down and read verse 31. Verse 31, then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was good. Everything he made, and God called it good. So are our desires evil? Are the desires that we have bad? Well, as long as they are properly maintained, then no, God calls our natural desires good. God created us with those. Desire is natural in us. It's inherent in us. And if desire was bad, then why would God have called all of his creation, including humans, good? Nothing that God makes is inherently evil. Nothing that God makes is inherently evil. It's up to us to determine where and when and how and why we decide to leave the boundaries of God. When we decide to step out, when we decide to go out of bounds, when we decide to miss the goal, it's up to us to decide that, when we do it. The challenge that we have is to properly manage our desires. We have to properly manage our desires. We don't want those desires to produce and bring forth sin, like we read back in James. Let's go over to the book of Romans again, chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. And let's read verse 7. Romans 7, 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. The law of God, brethren, doesn't prevent sin. Newsflash. The law of God does not prevent sin. It simply defines what sin is. The law gives us the knowledge about the weaknesses of our flesh, but the law itself provides no power to subdue that flesh. It only helps us define it. It shows us where the boundaries are, and it's up to us to decide what to do with those boundaries. Do we stay in or do we step out? Or do we do both? Do we hop back and forth? The law of God, however, does not prevent sin. It only defines what sin is. It's only by way of the law do we even understand what sin is. If you were to go driving this evening down a road that had no speed limit, could a police officer pull you over and give you a ticket? No, he couldn't. There's no speed limit on the road. God's law is the same way. God can't hold us liable for stepping out of bounds when he doesn't define what that boundary is. God's law defines those boundaries. It defines what sin is and when sin occurs. It's interesting that sometimes we like to define our own boundaries, don't we? We like to define our own boundaries and say, okay, this is my boundary. This is what I think is okay to do on the Sabbath, and so these are my boundaries. But sometimes those boundaries aren't exactly what God says those boundaries should be, are they? We have to be careful that when we start to go through our day, that we're not setting ourselves up with our own boundaries and then judging ourselves. Hey, you've done pretty good today. You stayed within your boundaries. Because our boundaries don't matter. It doesn't matter what we decide our boundaries should be. We need to live and follow and live according to God's boundaries. And what does God say is appropriate on his Sabbath day? He says it's holy, it's sanctified, it's special. We should do things on a Sabbath day that we don't do any other day of the week. That if we have this rhythm of reading some book or doing some activity, that it should stop for the Sabbath. God wants the Sabbath day to be very special. And we have to be very careful not to set up our own boundaries and then our own justifications and say, yep, these are my boundaries, and I've justified it. It's okay as long as I live within these boundaries for the Sabbath day. What does God say about a Sabbath day? It's special. It's holy. It's supposed to be incredibly beautiful, different than all the other 6 days. God says we can do whatever we want on those 6 days. We can listen to our music, but on the Sabbath day, should we listen to the same music perhaps? God wants it to be special. We need to be careful that we don't set up our own boundaries and then judge ourselves according to those boundaries. In conclusion, let's turn over a page or so to Romans chapter 8. And let's read verses 3 and 4. This is kind of where this all comes together. Romans chapter 8 and verses 3 and 4. I'd like to read this from the Revised English Bible. Romans chapter 8, verse 3 says, "What the law could not do, because human weakness robbed it of all potency, God has done by sending His own Son in the likeness of our sinful nature and to deal with sin. He has passed judgment against sin within that very nature." Verse 4, "so that the commandments of the law may find fulfillment in us, whose conduct is no longer controlled by the old nature, but by the Spirit." Brethren, to those who are not baptized, the penalty of sinning is still on you. You're still liable for those sins. You get to pay the death penalty for those sins that you commit, for those times when you've stepped out of the boundaries. To you who are baptized, we have the blessing and the miracle of being able to come before God and repenting of those sins and letting the sacrifice of Jesus Christ take away that penalty. The law is there to define when sin occurs, what constitutes sin. And when we step out of that, those baptized members have the blessing of being able to go before God and say, "I'm sorry, I committed this sin, it was wrong, I was stupid, help me to overcome, help me to grow, forgive me of it." That's a great thing that we get to do. To say, "God, forgive me of my sin. I'm sorry I stepped outside this boundary. I'm sorry I shot and missed the mark and I fell short." Brethren, as we approach the Spring Holy Days, now just about 3 months away, let's scour ourselves. Let's examine ourselves, maybe for these little morsels, these little brownie crumbs that are laying around in our life, of where perhaps some sin might be. This springtime, leading into the Spring Holy Days, is typically a time for reflection and a time for self-examination, to be able to look in and truly see who we are. Let's collectively pray to God and ask Him to help reveal those sins to us, those times when we've stepped outside His bounds. Pray and ask God to help us overcome the desires of our flesh that end up bringing forth sin.